I know I've moved further north, but I don't think I yet qualify as a missionary. But never mind. Thanks, Bill. Now, could I turn your attention this afternoon to the epistle to the Philippians, please, and chapter 2, first of all. The Philippian epistle, please, and chapter 2. And to break into the chapter, verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh to death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Chapter 4, please. Verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, we refer to a number of other scriptures, but that's all I want to read for the moment, please, first of all. I love to see these different individuals that come across the page of scripture, oftentimes very briefly, and yet I do believe with very precious truths associated with them. And this man Epaphroditus is just such an individual. There's only really those 6 or 7 verses of scripture that we know of him, and we're taught of him, and that's all we understand of this man. We know nothing else of him, really. And yet I find that in the few that things that are said about him, we find a life that's really a glowing example of what Christianity really is. And we just gather that from these few brief mentions that we've read together in the Philippian epistle. Now, you will know, of course, that the Apostle Paul had a great care for all the churches. You remember that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he speaks of the different trials and difficulties that came upon him, and the persecution and the different things he passed through in bringing the gospel. And then he says that added to all this, that there came upon him daily the care of all the churches. And the apostle had a great concern, and a great care, and a great interest, and a love for the people of God. And of course, I think we find that it's often said that he had a particular place in his heart, a particular affection for these believers at Philippi. He says at the beginning, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It's lovely, isn't it? I wonder if when we think of the Lord's people and the companies of the Lord's people, if it just causes our hearts to rise in thankfulness and appreciation for just who they are and what they are and what they are to the Lord and the blessing that they can be to one another. To just give God thanks rather than think of the things that are negative about the people of God. And the apostle was very grateful for these saints at Philippi for more than one reason. Now, of course, the work commenced, as we find in Acts in chapter 16. You'd be familiar, perhaps, I'm sure, with the story, the history of Acts chapter 16. You remember that the Apostle Paul with Silas, they're on what is usually known as the second missionary journey. They revisited some of the places they had been before, and they moved off into Galatia. And you remember that the Apostle says that they were going into Asia, but the Spirit of God suffered them not. And that they turned aside to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit also closed the door on that occasion. And I've often thought, you know, it takes a very spiritual man, really, to appreciate where the Spirit of God is working and moving in those situations. Because Perhaps if we have an effort or something in the gospel or something we seek to do and we meet with opposition, we automatically seem to think that it's the adversary opposing us. But the Apostle Paul says, no, this wasn't the adversary. He recognized it as the hand of the Spirit of God that was upon the work that he was to do. And it's interesting to see, isn't it, that when he was forbidden to speak the word in Asia, says the scripture, he comes over into Macedonia, and the first person who's saved there is Lydia. And where did Lydia come from? She came from Thyatira, from Asia. The very first person that's saved comes from the place where the apostle has been told not to preach. Of course, God had a purpose for those places that he would again use at a later date. But of course, he comes then to Troas in his journeys. And while it's at Troas, he sees there a vision of the man from Macedonia. And the word to him was, come over and help us. And the apostle says that he realized that this was the hand of God, this was the purpose of God, and they took their journey across into Macedonia. And of course, it's often been said again that this was the first time that, in effect, the gospel was carried over there by the apostles into Europe. And we thank God for the fact that men of God were prepared to take the gospel that it finally reached you and me here in Northampton. It's good to know, isn't it? But they came over into Macedonia. And I just wonder sometimes if the apostle, having seen that vision, if maybe he thought that when he came into Macedonia, there would be a certain number there looking forward to his visit, waiting for him expectantly, maybe anticipating his coming. But no, we find really nothing. And the Apostle Paul, we find he goes, it often was his wont to go to a synagogue, but there's not even a place he can gather there. And so he goes along to the riverside where there's just a few women gathered together to pray. And so he takes his place there with those women by the riverside in Philippi. And good it would have been, the joy that would fill his heart when on that occasion we find that Lydia was saved. I love the salvation of Lydia, because you simply read whose heart the Lord opened. And I think there are many here this afternoon who, like me, can identify with that in a way. You know, in a very simple way. Nothing spectacular. Nothing, you know, nothing earth-shattering. But simple acceptance of the truth of the Word of God. A realization that there was a need in the heart for salvation. And simply accepting the Lord as Saviour. You know, there are some who would tell us that, and I can understand this, and I know there are folk here this afternoon who will take you to the very spot where they were saved. They would tell you the day, the date, the time, the moment, the incident, and all those sort of things. And I can appreciate that, and I thank God for those who do. But you know, it's not quite the same for many of us. You know, I can remember well the incident when I trusted the Lord in the middle of the night. I could take you to where it was, certainly. Although I'd wonder if we live there now, we'd wonder what on earth we were doing. But I could take you to where it was. But, you know, I couldn't tell you the date. I couldn't honestly tell you the date. But, you know, there are those who say, well, if you can't tell the date, the time, the place, you're not saved, you know. But I think of the Apostle Paul. And I think of all the men in Scripture who perhaps could have given you every last detail of his conversion. He could have taken you to the place, the spot on the Damascus Road. He could have told you the time of day. He says it was midday. The light was above the brightness of the midday sun. He could have told you the time and the date, I'm sure. But you know, when he came to write later, he didn't say, I know where I believed, or when I believed, or how I believed. He said, I know whom I've believed. And that's what made the difference. I know whom I've believed, he said. And you know, he knew with assurance in his heart that that one had saved him that day. And there are many of us like that, aren't we? Aren't there? You know, many were brought up in Christian homes. And we thank God for the moment when his Spirit moved in our lives, in our experience, and we trusted him, whose heart the Lord opened. And so I think the apostle would have taken encouragement, great encouragement for seeing Lydia saved. Then we find in the verses that follow the story of that girl that was possessed of the evil spirit and being used by the men of her day to gain money and what have you. And we see the apostle then is instrumental in ridding that girl of that awful affliction. And as a direct result of that, we see that the apostle then suffers persecution. And at Philippi it is that we read of the many stripes. And we read of the inner prison. And the feet fast in the stocks. And the earthquake at midnight. And the jailer on the point of suicide. And then that remarkable, that glorious conversion. And we see there the work that was done at Philippi. And we see the tremendous events that took place that formed, if you like, the nucleus of that little group, that little company, that assembly that would be planted there in Philippi. It seems to me that the apostles' first stay there was quite brief. There would be indications in Acts chapter 20 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where he mentions about going into Macedonia. And I've no doubt that Philippi was on his agenda on those occasions. And so it would seem that he did spend time there at a later date. But here we find that in his first visit, he soon moved on. But the assembly was established. The assembly was planted there. And the work had commenced. But now Paul is in Rome. And Paul's imprisoned in Rome when he writes this letter. And oftentimes it's thought, and people would say, well, why does God see fit to confine a man like this, a man active and able, and a teacher and a preacher of the word? Why does God see fit to incarcerate this man in a prison? You say that defies logic. It doesn't make sense. It would far be better, surely, moving around. But you know, it's while in prison that he writes, isn't it? He writes. And had it been so, that the Apostle Paul could have journeyed to Philippi on this occasion. He says there in verse 24, I trust that in the Lord I myself should come shortly, he says. You know, that was his plan. But if God sees fit to place him in the prison, he will write. And had he been able to journey to Philippi, there's every possibility he would never have written this letter. And you and I would be the poorer. But on the other hand, I don't think for one moment, when the Apostle Paul penned these words, you know, although they were written, we know full well, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I don't think in the Apostle's mind was a thought that some 2,000 years later, a group of Christians in Northampton will be reading those words. Tremendous, isn't it? The way God works, the way he plans, the way he purposes. And we see here the Apostle, he's there confined to the prison cell. And indeed, he says to the Philippians, does he not? He says, I would, brethren, you should understand, he says, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, he says. That's all that really concerned the apostle. Not the fact that he was confined, but if through that confinement, if through that privation, if through that, then in some way the gospel could be promoted and preached and taught and the word could spread. He says, that's all I'm really asking. What a man. What a tremendous man and servant of God he was. And so he acknowledges the wisdom and the sovereignty of God. You recall later he'll write to Timothy. And as he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long. And of course we well know that maybe he was never released from that imprisonment. He was never able to journey to Ephesus where Timothy was. But he says, I'm writing that you might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And God will use that man to place on record those lovely epistles and those lovely pastoral letters that will be a benefit and a blessing to you and I as the people of God down the centuries. Now, of course, the Philippian letter is not a letter of correction in the sense that maybe 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Colossians even is. It's not so much that he wrote to deal with any particular problem. Although it would seem very clearly, and although the saints were a great cause of joy and rejoicing to him, and I think he speaks of joy or rejoicing in every chapter of this epistle, yet it would seem very much that there was a burden upon his heart that they should be united and of one mind. And that was very important to the apostle. He wanted to see them moving in unity, together as an assembly, to be a force and a power where they were placed of God. And you'll notice in every chapter, he says there in verse 27 of chapter 1, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. He says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." You remember in chapter 3, he says there in verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, lest we walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." And again in chapter 4, "I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There was a great desire in the apostles' heart that there should be that unity in the assembly. And of course, to the Ephesians he will write, "Walk worthy of the calling," he says, "endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And my, there's a great need, is there not? And you will know as well as I, that there's, where there's a united assembly, united work among the people of God, then the testimony will prosper. But you know, it's the work of the adversary to divide. It's the work of the adversary to cause division and to cause dissension. And you know, God's purpose is that we might be a united people. And then, of course, in chapter 2, he gives us the secret of that unity, doesn't he? He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The secret of that unity. He says, "Let each esteem other better than themselves." And then he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And he underlines the secret of unity among the people of God in those simple phrases at the beginning of chapter 2. And then he says to them, "Well, having said that, let me give you an example." In fact, he says, "Let me give you four examples." He says, "We're going to just look at one or two examples," says the apostle to the Philippians, "to show you what I mean about looking on the things of others." He says, you know, I'm sure people of the first century were very similar to you and I in many ways, in that it's very easy, and sometimes we can be very self-centered. We can be very taken up with our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own ambitions, our own possessions, if you like. We can be taken up with our own, you know, our own agenda on things. But no, no, he says, "Look every man also on the things of others." He says, yes, it's fair enough to have a concern about these things, to have things in the right proportion, to have the things in the right balance. Yes, look on your own things maybe, but look every man also on the things of others. And we find he gives these examples now in the chapter that follows to show to us what it is to think upon others. And of course, verses 5 to 8, those verses we love so much. Those verses that take us there to the life, the pathway, the death of the Lord Jesus. And he shows us there the perfect example, the supreme example of one who looked on the things of others. You know, we see those lovely verses that are so often quoted in the morning meeting or spoken of, and we've heard expounded time and again, no doubt, of the steps that the Lord Jesus took in order to meet your need and mine, and because he looked on the things of others. Though being in the form of God, he says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And he says, even lower he will come, for being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. He trod that pathway of obedience, even though it led to the cross, and even though it led to death, he says, and that, the death of the cross. And my, how he will take us along that pathway of showing us the perfect example of one who thought on the things of others. And that's what he did in meeting your need and mine. And so he brings the supreme example. But then in verses 16 to 18, we see Paul brings himself as an example of selfless ambition. Because he says to them, yeah, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, he says. We see that the selfless example, a life lived and poured out in service for others. And that was the apostle, wasn't it? He looked upon the things of others, and it was costly to him. And again, you go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you see there how that he suffered the stripes and the stoning and the shipwrecks. How he suffered those privations in life and in witness and in service. Why? Because he looked on the things of others. He looked at, if I, he says, be poured out, if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. And the Apostle Paul was a man who showed that selfless ambition in giving all that he had to meet the need of others. But then the Philippians might say, well, that's fine, but to think of the Lord and to think of Paul, tremendous examples, but they might say, well, we can't really live up to that. You know, that is such a high standard. But says the Apostle Paul, just a moment, let me give you another example. And in verses 19 to 23, he brings Timothy before them as an example. And in Timothy, it's not so much selfless ambition, but it's shepherd care. And he shows in Timothy a man there, he says, that I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. But ye know the proof of him. As a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And here's a man he could send to them, knowing that he would show that heart of shepherd care, that concern for the people of God, because he would think and look upon the things of others. All seek their own, he says. But by way of contrast, here's a man, he says, who I can send with confidence. Here's a man I can trust. Here's a man who will meet the need. Here's a man who will show the care and the concern. But then he says, let me bring it closer to you. And he's going to bring before them the example that we read of, the one, he says, an example even of your own people. This man Epaphroditus. What a lovely character he really is. And Epaphroditus, we see not so much the selfless ambition, not so much the shepherd care, but we see in Epaphroditus a man who shows sacrificial love. Sacrificial love for the people of God, because he looked on the things of others. Now, the story, it appears, goes like this. That the saints at Philippi had heard that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, some 700 miles away. It wasn't a matter of getting on a plane in a couple of hours being there. But, you know, it was quite an arduous journey from Philippi to Rome. But the saints had heard that Paul was in prison. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, the assembly grapevine is the most efficient media in the world. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly news spreads around the assembly. Sometimes it's a bit like Chinese whispers. Sometimes it doesn't always reach the destination in the way it started. But, you know, it's amazing how quickly people get to know things in the assembly. You know, phone calls here, emails there. It's not that now. It's Facebook, isn't it? Wretched Facebook. You know, it's these sort of things. And, you know, people know everything that's going on very quickly. And it was the same, it seems, in these days. They had heard that Paul was in prison. And they were concerned. And so they had an exercise, a desire to send a gift to the apostle, whether in goods or in money, I don't know. But what they needed was someone to take that gift from Philippi to Rome. And Epaphroditus goes as the messenger of the assembly. And Epaphroditus will undertake this responsibility. And it would seem that it was the intention, either of the saints at Philippi or maybe of Epaphroditus' intention, to stay for a while and be of a help to Paul. As Paul says, he ministered to my wants. It would seem that it was his desire and his ambition to do just that. But something had happened. He had fallen sick. He had become ill. Either on the journey or having reached Rome, he was ill. And indeed, says the apostle, he was nigh unto death. He was at death's door. It wasn't just a cold, you know, it wasn't just a sniffle. It wasn't just man flu, this wasn't. You know, this man was ill, genuinely ill. And it would seem, of course, that that teaches me something else, that the miraculous sign gifts had achieved their purpose and were no longer being used in that sense. Because you recall again, the apostle says on another occasion that Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. And you remember he says to Timothy that take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and oft time infirmities. And so it would seem that these miraculous gifts of healing and what have you had now served their purpose and they were moving on. And of course they were only ever given for that sign in the early days that the hand of God was moving and working. And I know there are those who seek to perpetuate these miraculous gifts and these gifts of like speaking in tongues and what have you. And they try to perpetuate these things, but of course they serve their purpose in their day. And they were a sign to them that believe not, not so much to them that believe. You know, when Moses would go before Pharaoh, remember that God said to Moses, or Moses said, how will they know that you've sent me? How will they know that I've come from you? God says, see the staff in your hand, throw it on the floor. So he did. It became a serpent. Picked it up, became a staff again. He said, put your hand in your bosom. He did. Took it out. It was leprous. He said, put it back again. Put it back. Came out. It was clean. He says, if you go and show these signs, they will know that you are from me. So he did. But I don't think, you know, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses was still throwing his staff on the floor and putting his hand in his bosom to prove that he had come from God. Because they knew that by then. The signs had proved their worth. They had done what they were intended to do, and things were moving on. And likewise today, in those early days, those signs were an accreditation that the work was of God. But they've moved on. We've moved on. And there is no longer the need for those things. And so they will vanish away, says the apostle, and they will cease, they will fail. And we find that so it would be even here, before the end of the first century, that the apostle does not just put his hand upon Epaphroditus and raise him up. He says, God had mercy on him. And it's all in the hand of our God, isn't it? And, you know, saints that we know and love become ill. And we pray. And we pray, and by his grace and in his goodness, there are times where God sees fit to raise up individuals. And oftentimes, as a result of the prayers of his people, I believe, he will raise up individuals. But on other occasions, he will take them home. And ultimately, we have to bow to his authority, to his sovereignty, to his wisdom. And we accept his purpose and his ways in respect of his people. And so we find that here's Epaphroditus, and he's sick. Now, of course, that teaches me something more, that illness among the people of God is not necessarily the result of sin. It could be, but not necessarily so, as some would teach us. There are others who would teach that a lack of healing is a reflection on a lack of faith in the individual. Again, the scripture doesn't teach me that. It's not a lack of faith. No, no. Because he says God had mercy on him. But as a direct result of Epaphroditus' illness, right, he returns to Philippi and I believe takes with him this letter. Now, had he not been ill, he may well have stayed with the apostle. He may well have ministered his needs until such time as the apostle was released, as we believe he was, from this imprisonment. And he may then have journeyed with the apostle to Philippi, and this letter would never have been written. So dare I suggest that because of the illness of Epaphroditus, this letter was written. And you and I are the beneficiaries as a result of that. Our God is remarkable, isn't he, in the way he works. And so we see that Epaphroditus was sick. But the Philippians learned that he had been ill. And they thought upon others. They had sorrow because they learned that Epaphroditus was ill. The grapevine had worked again. They had learned that he was ill. And we find this, that the assembly there, they thought upon him and they were concerned. But Epaphroditus, likewise, he was concerned because they were concerned. He had a concern because he knew that the assembly was concerned about him. So Epaphroditus thought upon others. He thought upon the assembly there at Philippi. And he was concerned because they were worried. And then the Apostle Paul, he was concerned for them also. He was thinking upon others as well, not upon himself. And rather than retain Epaphroditus, that he might minister to him, because of his concern for the assembly at Philippi, he'll send him back. And that resolves the problem. That shows to the assembly that now he's well again. And so they would not have sorrow because of his illness. And we find that the Apostle Paul will send him with this letter because he thought upon the things of others. And he'll underline this in these verses. that there's a tremendous mutual appreciation in that sense of another's needs and another's concerns. And I wonder if it really touches our hearts and concerns us when others in the assembly are concerned about matters. I wonder if there are things that we see that others are worried and troubled and concerned about, and we just pass them by. I trust not. Bear ye one another's burden, says the apostle to the Galatians. And you know, likewise, in a simple way, he calls us to do that as well. And so he will send Epaphroditus back again. But notice how he sends him. He'll send him with a lovely commendation. He says there, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, your messenger, your apostle is the word, I think, your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Now, there's a lovely letter of commendation, isn't there? I tell you, that's not just a printed form with lines and fill in the dots and the gaps. That's not a letter of commendation. You know, this is a letter of commendation. It's not just, you know, he stroke her, cross out doesn't apply, you know, is in happy fellowship, in, you know, this sort of thing, and just fill in the name on the lines. I trust when you write, those brethren that have responsibilities in this, when you write a letter of commendation, I trust it's exactly that. Commend the brother, commend, you don't need to write an epistle. You know, some have suggested that the Roman epistle was really a letter of commendation for Phoebe. I commend Phoebe, he says in chapter 16. And some have suggested that the whole epistle was sent as that letter of commendation. Now, that's a letter of commendation, isn't it? Stand up and read that in the morning meeting. You know, the whole of the epistle to the Romans, to commend that dear sister who was a servant and a succourer of many. But here he writes of Epaphroditus and he says, this man has worth, this man has weight, this man has value. This man has been a help to me. This man is precious to you. And he'll write in such ways that he will show just who this man is. What does he say? He's my brother, he says. That's an unbreakable bond. He's my brother. He's my companion in labor. That's, he says, unlimited effort. He's a fellow soldier, an unrelenting battle. He says he's your messenger, unquestioned obedience. And he says he ministered unto me, unstinting devotion. And that was this man, of whom we know so little, and yet he's so precious upon the page of Scripture. What does he say? My brother. I tell you this. I read Philippians chapter 3, and I read of the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He says, I was a Hebrew, I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I tell you this, there was a time when Saul of Tarsus would not have been seen on the same side of the street as Epaphroditus, this Gentile, this man whose name incorporates the name of a heathen goddess. He said, I would not have been seen with that man. What does he say of him now? He's my brother. He's my brother. That's what salvation does. That's what the grace of God does. He brings this man, these men together, who seemingly from different walks, totally different walks of life. And he says, we're brethren. That's lovely, isn't it? As the people of God. You know, you look out on a company of the people of God and you know, come from all sorts of different backgrounds. And I think of the company back home and, you know, in Killamarsh, we've a number there that have come from all sorts of upbringings and with baggage left, right and centre. I can tell you that. You will know some of them yourself, and you know we've different ones, some who are saved in prison from lives, awful lives, from drugs, from crime. We have another brother who was a communist shop steward in his unconverted days. We have another who was a sergeant major in the army, served with special forces in Ireland. We've all sorts of different characters, but we've been brought together. And praise God, by his grace, it works, doesn't it? It works. Indwelt by the Spirit of God, it makes all the difference. And it's good to see how God would bring these men together. And Paul says, he's my brother. He's my brother. But then he says, he's my companion in labor. We worked together. He said, we had a common purpose. You read Romans 16 and read the different commendations that the apostle gives to those of whom he writes in that lovely chapter. It's not just a list of names. Read of those, he speaks of Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Do you know what that means? It means she worked to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means. And a fellow labourer, a sister, who laboured with him in the gospel. He commends in the little book of Philemon, Archippus, he says, my fellow soldier. A man, he says, who stood shoulder to shoulder with me. He worked with me. And he will say of this man also, we are not only united in a common purpose. He says, we have a united front against the enemy. He's my fellow soldier, and I will stand shoulder to shoulder with this man. And how we need that in the days in which we live. How we need to know that unity, because we have a foe, and he is strong. We have an enemy, and I tell you, he knows. He knows the ways in which he can divide and he can spoil the people of God. And he knows how he can work his way in and cause division in the assembly. He knows. Says the Apostle Peter, we're not ignorant of his devices. We may not be ignorant, we're usually unprepared. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a roaring lion. And says the Apostle Paul, we need to stand shoulder to shoulder, fellow soldiers, in this battle, armed with the armour of Ephesians chapter 6, that he said we might withstand in the evil day. And my brother, my sister, these days are evil. They are evil days. And there is much abroad today that militates against the truth of God. There is much abroad today that would seek to deny you and I the lovely truth that we hold dear. There are folk abroad today, and indeed in powers of authority, who would deny us our way and our place of meeting if they could. And we need to stand together, united against such an enemy. You know, he speaks of my companion in labour. He speaks of my fellow soldier. It reminded me of Nehemiah. Remember in Nehemiah's days when they built the wall? That in the face of the adversary, they worked with a trowel in one hand, as it were. There's the companion in labour. And a sword in the other, there's the fellow soldier. And that's how they worked. And they were united together. And he says, so built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. That's how the work was done. Because there was unity among the people of God. But he says then very quickly as we finish, he says, but he's your messenger. That word is the word apostle, one chosen and sent. Chosen and sent by the assembly there to Paul to undertake this work. They had confidence in him that he would do this, and he did. But then he says, he ministered unto my wants, and that is priestly work. That word minister is a word that's used in the sanctuary. And notice the priestly work. He's looking on the things of others. What was priestly work? The Hebrew letter tells us a priest was one who could have compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way. Looking on the things of others. And you and I, we love to think that we are believer priests. Or we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But priestly work essentially looks upon the things of others. Priestly work is sacrificial work. Priestly work is work that brings comfort and care and consolation and compassion. That's priestly work. And priestly work should be that which is seen in us toward one another. And he says, having received the things that were sent from you, he says in chapter 4, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing, not to me, well-pleasing to God. That was the important thing. Oh yes, the apostle no doubt benefited from it, and he was appreciative of that. That comes out very clearly in the letter. But he says above everything, it was well-pleasing to God. And that should be our ambition, should it not? In what we do for the people of God, how we move amongst them, how we work with them, how we encourage them, how we stand shoulder to shoulder with them, how we present that united front against the enemy. It all should be that we might be pleasing to him. For he says, my God shall supply all your need. He says, you've helped to supply my need. on more than one occasion. He said, but be assured of this, you'll not lose out by it. He says, you'll not be the loser by it. He says, my God, the one whom Paul knew as his own, had made, and it was a real reality to Paul, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What did he say of this man? Hold such, he says, in reputation. Hold such in reputation. Honor this man, he says. You accept him for what he is because he's valuable. And if we could see that value in our brethren and sisters, if we could hold them in that esteem that we should and seek to gain and seek to bring the necessary care and concern to the circumstances, I believe the assembly would be the more united, looking on the things of others. May he bless his word to us.